our tech, is found in Exodus 34 and verses 5 through 7. And I call your attention to the words contained there. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, or we should say the name Yahweh. God actually pronounced his name. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What we have here is the great series of intercessions that Moses makes for the people. And our text comes at the end of that intercession and as a result of it, and cannot be understood except that it be connected with Moses' intercession. And that can be made clear as we go through this process of looking at this. The whole of it begins in Exodus 32, when we have recorded there the people making the golden calf. They saw that Moses, chapter 32, verse 1, delayed to come down from the mountain. So what I'm doing now is sort of setting the scene by way of introduction, and then I want to go to consider some of the points that will demonstrate why God pronouncing his name gives us what is the ground for the argument of not only Moses' intercession, but as a matter of fact, the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own prayers for repentance and intercession for others. But here they are, and they're concerned Moses delays to come down from the mountain. And so they say, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, who knows what's happened to him? We don't know what's become of him. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Aaron accedes to their pressure. He makes for them a golden calf. They worship, and they say, this is the one who's brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord, while Moses is still on the mountain, reveals to Moses what is going on. And he is furious. It says in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? And that's exactly what we find in verse 10. My wrath, let me alone, he says to Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. He's going to destroy Israel, wipe them out, start all over again, as he's proposed it to Moses. And Moses pleads with the Lord the promise that God gave. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit. and the Lord relented from the disaster. And then you see the next great intercession of Moses. Because then God says, have the people take off all their gold, their ornamentation, and then have them come and mourn. And they did that. Verse 4 of chapter 33, when the people heard this and this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornament. What did they hear? And the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land, but I'll send my angel. I'm not going to go with you. I will not be present among you, lest I destroy you. If I go up among you, verse 5, I would consume you. And the people mourned. And so the Lord met Moses at the tent, and Moses pled with the Lord again. And that's what you heard read in your hearing this evening. Moses' intercession the second time was not that God should not destroy Israel, but that God would go with them, that God would be among them, that what would mark them is that God would be with them. Now, in the first place, this shows us the true character of intercession. What is intercession? You see Moses pleading the promises before God, what God himself has set of the terms of the covenant by which he had bound himself sovereignly to perform. He did not plead the pitiable estate of the people. He did not plead for their lives as those who had suffered and deserved to be saved. He did not plead things that would mitigate their circumstances. They deserve to be destroyed, just like we deserve to suffer the wrath and curse due to us because of our sins. What he pled was God's name and his promise that he had set by himself as he had pledged himself. You remember, as we've gone through these things, this series has been about the glory of God in the Old Testament, that we might understand how, when this comes to bear on these New Testament things, we may feel the weight of what God is doing and saying in the New Testament because of these things. We considered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We considered those promises. We considered God's revelation to Abraham, not only the great promises he made, not simply about the land, but about that individual seed in whom all the seed would be numbered, and that he would come through Abraham, and through him all who God was saving and possessing would be a great host, like the stars in the heavens, innumerable as the sand on the seashore. And we know now in the New Testament, not simply those of Abram's race, but from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And that was part of the promise. He took Abraham and he said, here's the confirmation of the covenant. Just like we have a center aisle, he divided the parts. And there were the sacrificial animals divided. And God passed through the parts. And he pronounced his promises. He himself bore the burden of the breaking of the covenant. The covenant is sovereignly made. He swears by his own name. He promises to take the burden of the covenant upon himself, like one who has said, let this be done to me and more, if the covenant be broken. And Abraham did not pass through the parts. God himself sovereignly makes the covenant and bears the burden of it. And we'll see that that's part of the character of his intercession here as well. God has a mediator that he's appointed in the Old Testament. We've mentioned this before. Moses is the mediator of the Old Testament, but he is but a servant, as we heard from Hebrews, in the house of God, but Jesus is the Son. He is the one who is the ultimate true mediator, of which Moses is but a model. He's but an emblem, a signal of that permanent mediatorial role of our Lord Jesus Christ. He offers the sacrifice to end all sacrifice, and he rises to intercede with an unendable and immortal, a life-giving life, rises from the dead, conquers sin and death and hell, the curse, satisfies God's justice, and is given a name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Whatever is in God in this world is Christ's. He is its great inheritor. And he also has possessed the people of God, purchased them for God. And he ever lives to pray for those very same people the way Moses is praying. What is Moses praying for? What is intercession? First of all, we see that Moses prayed for the people that they should not be destroyed. They deserved it. But God appointed a mediator, and he stood in the breach between the people and the outbreak of the wrath of God, and pled the promise, pled the covenant, pled the name and the veracity of God that that name contains. In the second place, considering this first question, what is intercession? We see that he also went beyond merely averting disaster to invoking God's abiding presence. He is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus promised to Joseph and Mary and to us. And that is because not only is it necessary that we be forgiven for our sins, but we need to be reconciled to God. God being satisfied, we need to be brought into communion with God. And that's still not enough. We need to abide and be preserved in our communion. And so Moses says, you must be with. That's the greatest comfort we can ever have. God with us. It's the single greatest comfort I've been able to offer to people for almost these 40 years. As the doctor comes and he says, well, the tests have come back positive, and there's nothing we can do about it. You have cancer. We can't treat it. And we suggest that there are certain things we might be able to do to alleviate things, but you need to get your house in order. And time again, the great comfort is God is with you. God is with me. There is the great comfort, you see. And God brings that comfort to bear. Jesus says from the cross, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. He's offering himself into his Father's keeping. He is with the Father, and the Father with him. And though he might have an anguished cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he takes our forsakenness upon himself, He has before him the promise that will not fail. We sing it in Psalm 16. With you, as you are with me, there's pleasures at your right hand forevermore. So believing that promise, our Savior, by faith, entrusted himself, just as we must do. Moses prayed to God, set aside his wrath, and to continue with his people, God with us. Now you'll notice in the second place what was necessary. God required that they truly repent, that they be in sorrow for their sin, they take off any expression of decoration and joy, and that they mourn before the Lord. Part of our definition of true saving grace of repentance is that it grieves over and hates sin in order to turn from it to God. And so it is necessary that we should repent when we come to our mediator to intercede for us. Those who do not repent don't have a God who will hear and save and forgive. The great day in Acts 2, what is it that Peter said? He wasn't replacing faith with repentance, but those who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, that God raised him from the dead, that he was seated at the right hand of God and had poured out what they were witnessing, which was Peter's argument. Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, is pouring out this which you see and hear. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, well, you know, God will overlook your sin. God will overlook what you cried out on that day when you said, crucify him, crucify him. God will overlook what you said when you said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. He didn't say that. He said, repent. For the promise is to you and to your children and as many as are far off that the Lord our God will call to himself. So in the third place, what is it that makes this repentance and makes the pleading which is prior? Because you'll notice they repented, but what was prior to this? The prior was that their mediator should act on their behalf. He ever lives to pray for us. Why do you repent? Why did you believe? Why was the Spirit sent into your heart crying, Abba, Father? Because of our compassionate Savior, prior commitment, who purchased you with his blood and who sent the Spirit into your heart that you might believe all the time as you confess him praying for you and for your continuance and for the Spirit to be given you, that God would be with you, incorporate you into the church, and then be with you together as the body of Christ. But what makes this possible? What makes this argument of Moses possible? And that's where our text comes in. You see, in this third place, the answer to what makes it possible for Moses to intercede and make an argument, look, God, what you promised. Look, God, what you have done. Look, God, to your name. Who are you? Because you affixed your name to this promise. You swore by yourself. What is yourself? As they would say in the old English, which means, who are you and what are you like? Which is why we ask the question, what is God? That's the neuter interrogative pronoun. What? What is this, we say, as opposed to who is this? But in old English, what asked of a person meant, who is that person? What is his place? What is he like? If somebody's at the door in Old English and they knock on the door and you say, what is it? You're not saying, somebody threw a rock at the door. You're saying, who's at the door and what's his business with me? Now, we might say it, and it might sound rude, but you see, people have misunderstood the catechism when it says, what is God? And its answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who God is. And the God of truth will not make a pledge on himself and his glory, his attributes, together taken, are manifested as glory. His glory is the sum of his attributes expressed, the brilliance of himself, who he is. And Moses therefore asks the question, Lord, if you'll go with me, if you know me, and isn't this the longing of our hearts? Isn't this what faith goes out to? I want to see you. I want to see you. Don't you want to see Jesus? Isn't that the longing of your heart? You placed your faith and trust in him who alone is able to save. He's God's provision. His being given for you is the device by which the covenant is secured, so that God is just and the justifiers of those who believe in Christ Jesus, who died for the ungodly. Unthinkable. And yet, the provision of God that he might be just and justify us, that his wrath may be satisfied, that his righteousness and justice might be satisfied. God makes this wonderful provision. How is it possible then that Moses can say, remember your name, and that it would do something with God? It would turn the page for God and say, yes, I will not destroy them. Yes, I will honor your request, and I will be among you. Well, it is this answer to Moses' request, I want to see you. Show me your glory, in which God gives answer. It's rooted in himself. The argument has tooth with God because it finds purchase in his unfathomable goodness, which is the fountain of his mercy and grace to us and is the foundation out of which our salvation flows. It's found in the very character of God and who he is. And so he says to Moses, you can't see my face and live, but you can see my back, the afterglow of my glory. But in so doing, God comes to Moses. The plea is, be with me, and Moses comes to the place is secured there in the cleft of the rock, and God comes to Moses and pronounces his name, the name he gave to Moses at the burning bush. And there I am, that I am to be then pronounced. He is Yahweh. But not just as bare being. I think I've mentioned this to you before. It has a lot more force in Tigrinya. I could say, God, alo. And that's all I'd have to say now. That was a paragraph. It says, God is present. But it's the word for being. If I said, you, it means God exists. Exaber you. He exists. And in other languages, there are those distinctions in verbs of being. We don't have that. If we say, you know, the chair is, we have to add something. We don't. The verb of being doesn't tell us that we're just talking about the chair being present. We say the chair is, we are speaking merely of bare existence. So we have to say the chair is here. Here's the chair. But in other languages, you use a verb of being that says, this is present, the chair is, in the sense that it's with us. God is present with us. And this is how God is present with his people. His name is not simply bare existence, but this is his covenant name, which promises that grounded in who and what he is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. For the sake of what? And so God passes before Moses as he's sheltered in the cleft of the rock, and he pronounces his name. You see in verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. And in verse 6, as he passes by, he does it twice. Yahweh, Yahweh. Now, in Hebrew, when you say something twice, for instance, we have the Holy of Holies. That's just holy, pronounced twice. What does that mean? Well, it means the holiest place. That's how we say it in English. But we translated it for generations into English, the Holy of Holies, which means the holiest place, but we didn't say it, the holiest place. But that's what it means. And what is God saying when he pronounces his name twice? He's saying, I'm Yahweh of Yahweh. He's making a promise. He's speaking to Moses. I am your dear Yahweh. I am your closest friend. Face to face, you heard tonight read. He speaks with Moses as a man speaks with his friend face to face. I'm that Yahweh. I'm Yahweh God. Your God. Your Yahweh. A God, and you see, he introduces it that way because what he's saying is, here's my character. This is the Yahweh-ness of Yahweh. That's what's going to be pronounced to you. That's why it's twice. Here's the Yahweh-ness of Yahweh, just like you come into the holy place and there's the holiness of the holy place. It's the place where God is. What is God who is Yahweh? What does his name mean to his people? God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? He hasn't given up his justice, but he is the merciful God. We could sum it all up with simply the New Testament word. He's the God of grace. That's his name. He is the gracious God, the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy. When he says he's merciful, he uses a word that means to be tender and loving to those who deserve to be condemned and punished. But he remits their punishment not because they deserve, but out of pity and love, he takes and gives them mercy. He commuted their destruction, not because they deserved it, but because it was out of his goodness to simply condescend to give them out of his favor what they did not deserve. For Moses pleading, that's the nature of intercession. It depends on grace, on mercy. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And then he says, out of that goodness, you understand, the Yahweh-ness of Yahweh begins in mercy, favor, kanun, to favor, to kindly be disposed towards, to be gracious. It's God's disposition for us, which is often what we use as a definition of grace. It's not sufficient to say that grace is unmerited favor. That's speaking in English of a disposition. We have to add to that chesed, which he goes on to use as a supplemental. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's the Ephesians 2 passage. God, rich in mercy. God, abounding in chesed. Chesed is that steadfast love. It is that commitment that God makes in love to be loyal to us regardless of our deserts, such that he does something about that favor. He is favorable toward us, but he's made a promise, and he's on a mission, he's on a pursuit, and chesed is that love and loyalty that drives to us. It is that motivating love of God that seeks us, finds us, saves us, keeps us, brings us to the final fulfillment of the promise and makes us everything that God has rescued us to be. That's what makes grace sovereign grace. It's all of God, and he will bite onto you like a bulldog and never let you go. The hound of heaven will not pursue you in vain. And it's chesed, God's steadfast love, that finds you. You didn't choose God. He's chewing on you. And he will never spit you out until you can be swallowed up in his grace and love and become all that God has saved you to be. And that includes the complete eradication of your sin. Forgiving there means to remove the guilt of your iniquity. It never happened. You aren't subject to someone bringing an accusation that you should be punished. And that belongs to the Lord of darkness to do that, and he doesn't have a leg to stand on. And then, even though we've committed offenses and transgression and sin, transgression is the violation of the law. It's stepping over the boundary. So we deserve to be punished, but God removes, he remits any possibility of our being punished, and our sin, he forgives our sin, which the Hebrew means we did wrong. We committed a wrong. We've rebelled. And rebels need to die. But the blood of Jesus has purchased remission of sins. The satisfaction of Christ and his righteousness has made the argument, Lord, you promised. And that brings me in the fourth place, as we understand that it is possible for Moses to make this argument with God, and it finds tooth and purchase in God, because he is this person. The Yahwehness of Yahweh makes it possible to make this argument because of his unfathomable goodness, out of which flows his mercy, his loving kindness, his pity and love, that will not let us go, but would have us, and will do with us what his grace and mercy and love require. This is what intercession is. And upon repentance, this is the argument that works with God because of who he is. And therefore, as it comes to us, we need to understand that the gospel then is our argument with God. We plead the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, his provision, and God remits all our sin. He forgives, he blots out the record. It never happened. We never sinned. God forgives. He cleanses. He renews. He pursues us. But there's more. We have to understand that the cross, in its great purpose, in the victory of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, as we saw from Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to intercede for us. That, as a matter of fact, the cross is to intercession. It's what a mediator does. And the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ as the Lord of all with regards to the church is you will continue in God's communion because Jesus ever lives to intercede for you and he preserves you. Before the Father, he is our argument, and he makes the case before God out of what God is. And we talked about that this morning, didn't we? When we presented our compassionate Savior. Jesus is our compassionate Savior. The heart of the Father is the heart of the Son, which is ours by the Holy Spirit. So we pray. So we call upon the Lord for laborers in the harvest. As we see the great heart of our Savior, that he should seek and save the lost, that initially he should bring the gospel of the kingdom to them, heal them of their diseases, and say to us, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the field. Why? That they might be saved. That's our compassionate Savior. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Faithful men proclaiming the word of God, that men may repent and be saved. See, the heart of our Savior is the heart of our God. Ever living in the bosom of the Father. Ever face to face with God. This is John's argument. In the first chapter of John. Then our precious Savior comes to bring us into the bosom of our Father. This is your destination. This is what your salvation is about. And the argument that Jesus makes is to plead the promise. He does it from the cross. The resurrection is the answer. He rises to fulfill the purpose of the cross. And in that he has purchased your whole redemption. But God doesn't leave it at that. It's not just a mere legal arrangement. Moses says, what good is it? What possible good is it if this is just a legal assignment and you just barely fulfill the promise and an angel takes us into the promised land and we have good crops and we destroy our enemies? What good is it? What does it matter if you don't go with us? You see, if God is not with us, and you see here is the very essence of our salvation, God with us, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He's our argument. The righteous for the unrighteous died for our sin. And there before the Father, he makes the argument. So that we can make the argument. You are called when you plead with God for your salvation, for his mercy and grace. You are appealing in the gospel through the mediator that God has appointed, who's taking your prayers to God. He gave you the Spirit of God. He purchased it on the cross to intercession in this sense also that he, commanding from the right hand of God, sends the Spirit of God to communicate the heart of Christ to you, that you might be made over in his image, and your heart crying out, Abba, Father, addresses yourself to God by Christ through the Holy Spirit, pleading the gospel promise and pleading intercession of your mediator. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We live to worship. We live to pray. Our days should be filled with prayer, but it's only in the name of Jesus, isn't it? It's to the Father, by the Son, filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the hope of glory, Jesus Christ in you, with you, renewing you, supplying you. So we plead the intercession of our mediator. And therefore, as we come to God and our sins trouble us, and sometimes the guilt of them perhaps overwhelms us, as at times we think of past sins or present failures, and we wonder, does this disqualify us? Is there any argument for us with God when we face difficulty? Can't we go? Isn't this clear? We have one who ever lives to intercede for us. And so with a real heartfelt grasp on the mercy of God, knowing the name of God, knowing who and what he is, we plead the deal, if you will. What is the covenant? What's at stake? God's name and promise as he's revealed it in his Son, as that provision whoever lives to intercede for us, with whom we are connected, and who has supplied us life from above, who is God with us. So in communion with the Son, coming into the presence of the Father, we pray in Jesus' name because God is merciful and we know it. And that, you see, is what completes our definition of repentance. We not only grieve and grieve over and mourn and hate our sin, but we turn from it, therefore, unto God with a full apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. God will be. God is merciful. And therefore we leave our sin, turn to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. We're going to walk with God. Why? Because he's merciful. And therefore we present our case to God and find him rich in mercy. This is God's great comfort for us. And in it, because we know who he is and we know his name, and for us, that name is Jesus. Therefore, we can be confirmed. This is the first step in a true assurance of grace and pardon. I know that I am his and he is mine, because the argument is his Son, is my precious, compassionate Savior who loved me, Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? You see, that's what Paul can say. I know that I am his and he is mine. It wasn't because he saw him on the road to Damascus. That certainly was telling. But the result is, God says through Jesus to Ananias, he prays. He prays. He was before the Lord. What would he have been praying? Would he have prayed as he did when he was a Pharisee? Or would he be praying in the mediatorial bosom of the Lord Jesus? Lord, I'm yours. I've always been wrong. I've always thought the wrong things, taught the wrong things, felt the wrong things, done the wrong things. I'm guilty and I should die. And in his darkness, in the blindness that had stricken him, his heart was going out to the Father through the Son in the auspices of the one God brought, counting now on the newfound mercy of God. Is it any wonder that Paul would say, I came among you and I didn't know anything but Christ crucified. So we should plead with God and know, absolutely be certain, my sins are forgiven me because for me there is a never-ending, unremitting, continuous connection. There's intercession. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that we have a Savior who purchased for us his high priestly intercession. And that there is nothing between us if we will but confess our sins and come through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us not to live in crippling doubt because of our sin. Help us not to live with a sense of dread or some kind of not belonging to your mercy and grace. Help us to come by your provision through our Savior. And Father, to know your love and your forgiveness and to be solid and steady in it, to be able to walk in the confidence of it, knowing the warmth of the sunshine, of the smile of your face. Smile upon us, O Lord, and we shall be saved. And we pray that you would help us to really lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, because that's who you are. May we know you for who you are in the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.